Our sermon text this morning is from Matthew 24, verse 29 through 41. It's found on page 21 of the New Testament section of your pew Bible. It reads as follows: "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn this from the parable of the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all of these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of the day and the hour no one knows, the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, and one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord be pleased with the reading of his word. A number of years ago, a retired NASA engineer, Edgar C. Wisnant, wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. The book, which he self-published, placed the expected date of the rapture between September 11th and September 13th, 1988, and became a massive bestseller. By the end of the year, that was 1988, more than 5.5 million copies had been sold. Wisnant was certain he had the date right. He said, "Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong. And I say that to every preacher in town. I would stake my life on Rosh Hashanah, 1988. Well, Wisnant was wrong. In Wisnant's later books predicting the rapture in 1989, 1993, and 1994 did not sell as well as the first one. But he kept right on making those predictions, despite the clear teaching of Scripture that we are not meant to know the date and the time of Christ's return. Notwithstanding the folly of date setters, biblical prophecy is of immense importance. J. Barton Payne, the biblical scholar who wrote the massive encyclopedia of biblical prophecy, observed that there are 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament and 578 prophecies in the New Testament, for a total of 1,817 prophecies. And of the 31,124 verses in the Bible, 8,352 involve prophecy. This means that 27% of the Bible is prophetic material. Many of the prophecies have been fulfilled, but many are still to be fulfilled. I suppose that means that a fair percentage of our sermon should be on prophetic topics. Our text is a prophetic passage yet to be fulfilled. It is among the final teachings of our Lord upon the earth, where Jesus lays out the panorama of the future. Our passage begins immediately after the great tribulation. The Great Tribulation, as you know, is a period of great turmoil and difficulty on the earth. If you affirm the rapture, you would likely believe that the church will be removed from the earth before these events. If you do not affirm the rapture, you would likely believe that the church will suffer through these awful events. Now, some believe the Great Tribulation spoken of by Jesus refers to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. There is a sense in which some of what Jesus said leading up to our text can be interpreted that way. But it cannot be limited to the destruction of the temple, because Jesus speaks of the Great Tribulation as occurring immediately before his return. Since Jesus has not yet returned, what is described will occur in the future on a world scale immediately before the second coming. In his first advent, Jesus came as a meek Lamb of God. At his second advent, as Pastor Doug said in the children's sermon, he's not going to be a meek Lamb of God. Jesus is going to return as the King of Kings, the Lord of the universe. And you might recall that when Jesus was handed the book of Isaiah in the synagogue, he opened it to chapter 61 and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Jesus stops abruptly in the middle of verse 2 of chapter 61 of the book of Isaiah. Now, there were no chapter and verse divisions in those days, but Jesus stops right in the middle of a sentence in Isaiah 61. I believe Jesus did this because what he read represents and describes his mission on the earth at his first advent, where he came to release humanity from captivity to sin, to preach the gospel, to proclaim the age of the Lord's favor, which is the church age. We are presently in the year of the Lord's favor, which is the ingathering of the church. Entry to the kingdom is open to those who repent and believe. The opportunity to enter the kingdom, however, ends with the return of Jesus. Now, at the second advent, if we continue reading the sentence in Isaiah Jesus left unfinished when reading in the synagogue, it tells us that King Jesus will return as Lord of the universe to quell the rebellion on earth. You see, the remainder of that verse from Isaiah reads, "And the day of vengeance of our God." The second advent of King Jesus, described in our sermon text, is the beginning of the day of vengeance of God, when he will put a stop to the rebellion that is playing out on the earth in the future. When all is said and done, we might look back on the rebellion against God as beginning in the last 150 years in a godless movement that is rapidly gathering steam. In just the last 150 years, we have seen the rise of godlessness in atheistic socialistic regimes. In the 1850s, Darwin theorized about the formation of creatures without a creator and developed the demonstrably false theory of evolution, which has been the shipwreck of the faith of many. And Friedrich Nietzsche, the self-appointed undertaker of God, in a delusion of grandeur, declared the death of God and celebrated God's supposed passing. Soon after Darwin and Nietzsche, godless regimes inspired by their writings killed tens of millions. The eugenics of the Nazis in the quest to build a superior race was spurred on by the writings of Darwin and Nietzsche. 55 million died in the Second World War. It is estimated that 20 million died under Stalin and 40 million died under Mao in their godless regimes. This is unprecedented in the history of the world. In the times are building to a crescendo of epic proportions. As we have said, we do not know when Jesus will return, for no one knows the day or the hour. But this is how the return of the King will transpire. According to our text, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, resulting in unusual astral phenomena. Eclipses can be predicted to the minute, hundreds of years in advance. Can you imagine the panic on the earth at the unexpected dimming and darkening of the sun and the moon, all accompanied potentially by shooting stars and meteor showers? That appears to be the scene from our text at the time of the return of King Jesus. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Exactly what that sign is unknown. Perhaps the glory of the Lord will be made manifest in some way. Some have suggested that the New Jerusalem, the city of God mentioned in the book of Revelation, will appear in the sky as a satellite to the earth. At any rate, our text indicates the nations of the earth will mourn, no doubt because it will be obvious to everyone that Jesus really is who he says he was, and judgment is at hand. You might recall from my sermon last year on the Son of Man that in referring to himself as the Son of Man, Jesus is identifying himself with the Son of Man that we find in Daniel 7. Jesus is pointing you to Daniel 7, where his true identity is seen. Jesus is the individual that Daniel sees in his vision. Jesus is the one who is in the presence of the Ancient of Days, Almighty God receiving an eternal kingdom from him, over which his dominion will never end. Son of Man is a lofty and exalted title that is perfectly fitting and descriptive of who Jesus is. For he is like a Son of Man in that he took on human form, but he is also the eternal Son of God, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. When the great trumpet sounds, God's angels will gather the elect who know Jesus from all corners of the earth. Next in our text, Jesus tells the parable of the fig tree, which has been the topic of much discussion and confusion among students of the Bible. Some have interpreted this parable as speaking of Israel. Since Israel was reestablished as a nation in 1948, they reasoned, supposedly based upon the parable, the events described by Jesus were to take place within one generation of 1948, or by 1988, when Jesus would return. They arrived at that date by adding 40 years, which they assume is the length of a generation, to 1948. The problem, of course, is they were wrong, and they should have known that they would be wrong, because Jesus said, "No one knows the date or the hour." So when we try to guess these things, we're going to be wrong. So what does the parable mean? Well, I would never stand up here without spending a fair bit of time researching the parable of the fig tree. So what I am going to tell you is what makes best sense to me, but it is also well supported in scholarly commentaries. First, the fig tree is not a symbol for Israel in the Old Testament. Rather, Israel is pictured as a vineyard or a vine. Typical of this is Isaiah 5, 1-4, which reads, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around and removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? In this passage, Israel is pictured here as a failed vineyard that failed to produce good and faithful followers of God. God had provided everything for Israel, but he did not reap the increase due to him. Instead, Israel worshipped idols, sacrificed its children to Baal, and forgot the God who brought them out of bondage in Egypt. Israel went astray and did not produce good fruit. Another good example is in Jeremiah 2:21. Speaking of Israel, Jeremiah writes, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine?" Again, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, uses vineyard images when referring to Israel. No, the parable of the fig tree is not about Israel. What Jesus is saying here is simply, just as the growth of leaves on a tree in the spring foreshadows the coming of summer, the terrible times described in the Great Tribulation foreshadow the return of King Jesus. What are the signs to look for signaling Jesus' return? In the verses ahead of our sermon text, Jesus had made it plain to his disciples. The signs of the end will be false Christ and prophets who will mislead many. You might reflect back on the summer series I did on world religions and see how world religions are proliferating and misleading many. We hear about world war, famines, earthquakes, persecution of Christians, the abomination of desolation. Could spend a whole sermon on that. Lawlessness, which is the destruction of the civil order. And of course, the spreading of the gospel to all nations. Now, as I said, there is a sense in which some of this was clearly going on at the horrific destruction of Jerusalem in the temple in 70 AD, when the Jewish historian Josephus claims that 1.1 million Jews were killed. That is a lot of people in the ancient world. You can imagine how the Jews would have fought to protect their city and their temple from destruction at the hands of the Romans. The Romans' destruction of the city began 3 days before Passover, so the city would have been flooded with Jews from distant places who would have been massacred. Clearly, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is in view because, just as Jesus prophesied ahead of our sermon, not one stone of the temple was to be left on top of the other, which is clearly a reference to the events of 70 AD and the kind of destruction that the Romans wreaked on Jerusalem and the temple. But not all tribulation was finished in 70 AD, because as I said at the beginning of our sermon text, Jesus said that his coming will be immediately after the great tribulation I described earlier. The fig tree sprouting leaves corresponds to the events of the great tribulation I enumerated: war, earthquake, famine, false religions, and lawlessness. This is yet to come in increasing measure. And following this, King Jesus will return. Now, Pastor Doug and I were talking this week, and that with prophecy, sometimes there are multiple fulfillments. And that is the case in Matthew 24. What does Jesus mean, though, when he says this generation that will not pass away until all these things take place? This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. I think the best interpretation is that Jesus is talking about the generation that experiences all of these things that he describes. And that would have to be a future generation that experiences the Great Tribulation. The tribulation generation then will not pass away until all is accomplished. I think that is what Jesus is pointing to, including the return of the king. In verse 35 of our text, Jesus says that heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will not pass away. The destiny of the universe and everything in it is under the complete control of God. The Lord's word will stand, and all that is written will be accomplished. Now, what do these dates have in common? 1248, 1306, 1689, 1792, 1836, 1844, 1914, 1936, 1960, 1974, 1981, 1988, 1989, 1992, 1994, and 2011. They all represent times which people predicted that the second coming of Christ would occur. No one, not even Jesus, knows the time of the second coming in his earthly human self. Of the date and hour of the return of the king, no one knows. Thus, all predictions are doomed to fail. Jesus is both human and divine. In his human nature, he did not know the date of his return. But in his divine nature, he knows all things. In Philippians 2, we learn that in his earthly mission, Jesus humbled himself to the point of accepting death on the cross. In his divine nature, Jesus knew all things. In his human nature, we see Jesus learning as a child, growing tired, needing rest, and even crying. What will it be like when the world ends? That's a topic of a lot of water cooler speculation, I'm sure. Will an asteroid crash into the earth and destroy all life like it nearly did in the time of the dinosaurs? Will food supplies dry up in a climate debacle? Will destruction come by nuclear war or perhaps alien invasion? Jesus provides insight into the answer to this question in verses 37 to 39 of our text. In the end, just before Jesus returns, it will be like the days of Noah, where scoffers ignored God. Up until the return of the king, people will be eating and drinking and partying and celebrating marriage until the very end. The things we do now, people will be doing in the very last days until the return of the king, when the party will stop. In the days of Noah, when judgment came in the form of rain, the wicked who rejected God were swept away. At the return of the king, the lost who rejected Christ will go to eternal punishment. Then Jesus says something very interesting in the closing verses 40 to 42 of our text. He says this: "Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at a mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord is coming." Some premillennialists have interpreted this event as the rapture, the event where Jesus returns for the church. But that interpretation doesn't fit for a couple of reasons. First, premillennialists believe the church will be removed from the earth prior to the Great Tribulation. Second, Jesus just compared the final times with the events of the days of Noah. If we consider that analogy, in the days of Noah, it is the wicked that are swept away. Likewise, it should be the case that the ones who are taken that Jesus refers to are the lost who do not know him. Thus, the one who remains on the earth, the ones who remain on the earth are the ones who know Christ. They are the saints. Premillennialists would say, taking a literal approach to Revelation 20, that they will be gathered by the Lord's angels to reign with Christ for 1,000 years, as described in Revelation 20. If you take an amillennialist approach, the saints are gathered to heaven. For amillennialists would see Revelation 20 as speaking of believers reigning with Christ in heaven. Finally, concerning our sermon text, verse 42 is the verse of our text that is the most important for us. Verse 42 reads, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." This is a verse that you can do something about. We can all do something about this verse. It has been said that there are those of us who are in Christ, we have a great privilege, a heads-up knowledge of the end-time events. Nonetheless, the great privilege comes with great responsibility. What does being on the alert for the return of the King involve doing? At the height of World War II, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was imprisoned for taking a stand against Hitler. Yet he continued to urge fellow believers to resist Nazi tyranny. A group of Christians believing that Hitler was the Antichrist asked Bonhoeffer, "Why do you expose yourself to all this danger? Jesus will return any day, and all of your work and suffering will be for nothing." Bonhoeffer replied, "If Jesus returns tomorrow, then tomorrow I'll rest from my labor. But today I have work to do. I must continue the struggle until it is finished." My brothers and sisters, we must continue the practice of personal holiness, the struggle against sin, praying and reading the scriptures each day, serving in the church, continuing in the fellowship of believers, gathering for worship, finding opportunities to proclaim the gospel to the lost, and reaching out, giving our time, talents, and financial resources, serving like Jesus served. We have 168 hours in a week, yet often we find that we have no hours to serve the Master. How can that be? If we love Jesus, we will obey His commands. John writes in his first letter, "Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." Amen. Let us be in prayer. Almighty Lord, Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You reveal the future to us and that You warn us about the coming events of the future. Help us, Lord, to abide in Your Son each and every moment of the day. Help us dedicate ourselves to Him and rededicate our efforts, Lord, to the advancing of Your kingdom and doing Your work on this earth. We pray this in the name of Your Son, our Lord and King. Amen.